All right, so I'm going to ask you guys just to pray with me this morning, which I hope you do every time I pray that you just agree. But we're going to pray not only for our VBS, but we're also going to pray for our country. You know, lots happened. I didn't really mention anything last week. That wasn't necessarily purposeful, but just other things going on in my mind, I think. So, but we're going to pray together about that as well. So let's go to the Lord here. Heavenly Father, we do want to lift up this exciting week for Vacation Bible School. So excited that there are, at the current count, 41 children who are going to be coming and hearing all about Jesus and the God of the Bible. And Lord, we just pray for a safe, fun week. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word as it is taught and through the fun times that the kids have with their teachers and helpers and all the volunteers. Lord, we just pray that it would be a great experience for them and that they would encounter the living God there. And so we pray for these kids in advance. We pray that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior at an early age, if not even this week. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for safety for everyone. We pray for good weather, Lord, and that the weather wouldn't hinder us from the planned experience. And so we pray for protection for all those that are leading it. And I know specifically thinking of Nick and Jess, who are kind of running point for this whole thing, and pray for protection for them, spiritually speaking. And Lord, we want to lift up our country. Lord, we pray, Lord, think about it spiritually, Lord, just wandered so far as a country from living God-honoring lives. And so, Lord, we just pray for renewal, revival in our country. We pray for that the hearts of the people of this country would turn to the Lord. And, Lord, we pray also just for this upcoming election. God, we just pray. I just pray for safety for both of the candidates, Lord, and for their well-being. And so we just pray, Lord, that, again, your protective hand over them. And, Lord, we would just also just want to pray for all of those who are in authority, governmental authority. Lord, we pray that they would fear you more than men. They would be God-pleasers and not man-pleasers. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful in praying for our governmental leaders as commanded in Scripture, Lord. So we pray for that. And Lord, we just want to pray for a peaceful election process this year, Lord. And Lord, we also just want to pray for our time here now. Lord, we want to pray that you would show us your word, or teach us your word. Pray that the posture of our heart would be one of receiving and even saying, Lord, we want to obey what we hear in advance. Lord, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in Luke chapter 17. We're going to be hitting the first 10 verses and titling this message here, Four Duties of a Disciple. And it's interesting that at first glance, I was thinking that, you know, these seem to be unrelated kind of things that Jesus mentions that disciples should be doing. Some of it's things to do. Some of it's kind of more attitudinal things. But the more I studied it, I think there is a connection between these four things. As we go through it, I think you'll maybe see what that might be. But if you're able to stand, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will not he rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's have a seat. The four duties of a disciple. The first one is watch it, or watch yourself. Sorry, watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's right there in black and white, really. What he says in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, and I'm, you know, these verse numbers are not inspired, right? I mean, and so I really think that the first part of verse 3, where he says, pay attention to yourselves, that seems to connect best with where he says, you know, temptations to sin are sure to come. And that makes sense. You know, we're not going to escape all temptation. It's going to come. But what he says is, what Jesus warns his disciples, and this is a warning, he's saying to them, don't let that those temptations to your brothers and sisters come through you. Don't you be the source of the temptation. And so I think he could be getting at false teaching here. That certainly could tempt ones to go astray. But it could just be, you know, just through our lifestyle, maybe it causes somebody to be tempted to do something that's wrong. So I think false teaching or just sin in general, tempting, you know, somebody being a bad example in living a life of sin could lead others astray. And so he's saying, you don't want to be that person that causes others to fall away from the faith or fall into sin. Okay, so, and he says that it's in verse 2, he says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And I think the little ones there is just referring to believers. I mean, you could say maybe young believers, but I think that any believers, it doesn't necessarily mean children per se, but I really think he's getting at believers. And so he's really saying, you know, it would be better if you experienced a horrible death than be a person who is responsible for others falling into sin. I mean, that's a very strict warning. That is a very strong word from the Lord. And so we, you know, in a sense, it should, I think, put within us a holy fear, right? A fear of like, you know, and so we know what I was thinking was, as I was preparing for the message, I'm like, God, I want to get this right, you know? I want to get this passage right because I don't want to be a false teacher or whatever. You know, you kind of say to yourself, I want to really be, you know, and I try to do it right every time. I mean, obviously, but as I was reading that, I'm like, okay, you know, it's a challenge to myself. But we get this challenge from the Lord, this warning to pay attention to ourselves. And, you know, certainly if you are a parent, you recognize the importance of you have eyes watching you all the time, right? And but it's not just parents. You know, as a believer, other believers are watching us, right? They're seeing the lives we're living. Now, we're we know we're not going to be perfect. I think the idea, though, is when we do sin, we own it and acknowledge it and confess it, right? That's the thing. It's not that we're not going to do sinful things, and it's not that we'll always be a great example, but when we're not, I think we need to own that. That's important. The Bible does talk about confessing our sin to one another. And so, but here's the thing. We have to be careful to pay attention to our own lives and how we're living them. And because our lives are teaching people things, in a sense, right? I wanted to read just a short quote to you from Kent Hughes, who has a commentary on Luke. And here's what he said about this aspect. He says, "I must confess that I do not understand what woe could await a true believer who has scandalized others away from Jesus Christ that can make a horrible physical death preferable. But I believe what the Savior is saying. Maybe that woe is an official dressing down at the judgment seat of Christ, with shipwrecked little ones there as accusers. Such a one is saved, but only as through fire," 1 Corinthians 3:15. And then he goes on to say, "Whatever Jesus meant, death now is better than the woe. And thus Jesus' warning, 'Pay attention to yourselves,' must be taken to heart. Watch your teaching, watch your lifestyle, watch your attitudes." And that's the challenge. And may God help us with that, right? We have to be careful that we're not leading others astray and that we're not leading others into sin. So that's our first, that's the first duty that he lays out before us, is to watch our lives. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, in the church context, church leaders, there are a couple of times I could think of in Scripture where church leaders are challenged specifically to watch their lives. I want to mention those first as well. And one of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't have it up on the screen for you there, but I will read it for you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. All right, so 1 Timothy, of course, Paul writing to young pastor Timothy says this: "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And he's making a link between Timothy's life and those who are hearing him speak. And he's saying, be careful. Watch your life, Timothy. Watch your teaching. He's like, it has an impact, positive or negative. And the other passage that comes to mind was when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Let me get there and I'll read that for you. And so Paul, again, speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, here's what he says in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So he's like, I cut it straight. I told you the truth. I did not shrink back from declaring that. And then he says to these elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." And that's a weight that every elder in this church carries. Right, and that's what it says. Be careful, pay attention to yourselves, because the flock is watching. The flock is seeing your example, and we're to also pay attention to all the flock. Of course, that's part of being an elder is to be a shepherd of God's flock. Right. So as leaders who lead the church, we have to make sure that we're careful about our own lives, because unfortunately, I don't know how you would say it, but you know, if our lives are shipwrecked spiritually, others may be too, and that's the thing. So, at any rate, you could pray for us. Pray for the elders, right? We need your prayers that we may carry out our duties faithfully, right, and with God's help. So, all right. So watch yourself, and this is important because we don't want to be those who cause others to fall into sin. Now, there's those verses there. Let me get to the next point here, the next duty here: rebuke and forgive. Rebuke and forgive. Now, this is an interesting passage here. We don't have near enough time to talk about all the questions that we would have, questions that I would have about like just the whole topic of forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness is a big topic. Okay, and so let me just and I'll have a resource for you I want to mention, but just be reminded of what was said here. Starting off in the second part of verse 3 of Luke 17, it says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." All right, so there's the verses, and you can see that the Lord tells us that if he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So this is a responsibility that believers have, that we have for each other, and that is that that we are to lovingly, not out of a self-righteous, I'm holier than you attitude, but in a loving way, if we are either, well, it's whether we're sinned against ourselves by someone else, another believer, or whether we observe firsthand that they've fallen into sin, then it's our duty to try to restore them, okay, and to in their walk with God. And so this, I find that this is not done very much, because nobody likes conflict. You know, I don't think I've ever, I mean, there are some people that do like conflict, okay, they do exist, okay. But I'm just saying that most people don't like conflict, and so when you hear something like this, that we are supposed to, in love, approach our brother and sister in Christ, if it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him or her, we are, you know, it just, people tend to ignore that. Now, okay, here's the thing, is you got to realize that this is not all the Bible has to say about forgiveness and relational conflict, okay? That's why I'm saying, you know, we really would have to do a whole series on relational conflict to try to address a lot of the questions that come up when it has to deal with conflict, whether you're the one sinned against or if you're the offender. So I just kind of have to say that because it's this relational conflict can get very complicated at times, okay? Because believe it or not, some people don't admit it when they're in sin. Okay, it just doesn't go as perfectly stated here, right? And it does happen though. Praise the Lord, right? Sometimes that when someone lovingly confronts about a sin, that there is repentance and so on, right? Or if there's a relational conflict and the person, if it's clearly someone in the wrong, admits their wrongdoing, and then there's reconciliation and everything is back together again. But that's just, that doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes in conflicts, there is no reconciliation because there's no repentance. And even if there is a repentance, maybe there's been so much damage to that relationship that there are now boundaries around that, you know? So I'm just saying, I guess that, you know, this is complicated, is what I'm saying. But the thing is that what is clear to us is that in the first part of this is that we are to lovingly confront. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, let me go there for you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, beating them with the Bible." Whoa, whose version is that? No, I'm not saying you don't talk about Scripture, but it has to do with the attitude. It says here, "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So, so again, this is what we're told to do is if we see someone caught in any transgression, you are to pursue restoring him. Now, again, I keep throwing out these caveats. It's not like, you know, the Scripture also talks about that, you know, that it's good to, you know, one aspect of love is to look over some offenses, right? And so there are some things that just aren't, you know, you don't every little thing you just don't point out, okay? You can let some things go, but we do need to not use that as an excuse to not confront on some things, right? I mean, I think about things that, you know, minor things are minor things, but sometimes though, minor things that keep going on and on and on in a relational conflict, you know, do need to be brought up, right? We're talking about things that are clearly right and wrong here, not matters of opinion or ways of doing things, right? So, you know, and if you're married, you should be getting really good at this. Because, you know, one sinner married to another sinner, lots of sinning going on. Just through the course of our humanity, and sometimes we get an attitude and we say something that's hurtful. And so, you know, we should be getting lots of practice confessing and forgiving, right? So Jesus challenges us, and he says also in Matthew 18, which actually gives us even a fuller picture, and I'm not going to go into the whole Matthew 18 process there, but it gives us a more full picture about relational conflict and working things out. But I do want to mention verse 15 of Matthew 18. I'm just trying to show you this is not just some isolated verse we pulled here about this confronting. And so Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And if we just did that, things would be really good in churches all around, okay? But it's the, "Oh, I think I'll go tell someone else about it," rather than dealing with it. That's where we get into trouble, right? Because this is what he says. Right, so he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So, spent a lot of time on the rebuke part. Okay, but that's just again all these things kind of ask we kind of lead us to lots of questions we may have. All right, so then he does say in Luke 17 though he says. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. You know, as ones who have been forgiven by Christ, we are to be forgivers. We are to be ones who forgive. In fact, the Scriptures really indicate to us that forgiven people are forgiving people. Okay? And so, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Let me read this for you. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. So this is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So does this mean that, you know, we have a conditional forgiveness with God the Father? No, what he's trying to tell us is that if we have been forgiven by God, we will be forgiving. Okay? If we're kingdom people, then we will operate as those who have been forgiven, in which we are going to be forgiving people. In Colossians 3:13, it says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you." Well, how much has he forgiven you? A lot, right? More than we'll ever know, really. And so so he says, this is the challenge. As the Lord's forgiven you, so also must forgive. Okay, so we are commanded. This is something that we must do. Now, before I move on to the next point, I just want to mention this because and this is more of an opinion now. Okay, I'm giving you kind of an opinion because as you wrestle with forgiveness, it doesn't always come full circle, so to speak. In other words, full circle would mean that if I've sinned against Chris or something, as an example, and Chris comes to me and I say, "Yes, you're right. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me?" And he says, "Yes." I mean, that's like full circle. Okay, and we're restored or whatever. But it doesn't always come full circle. And so I do like what Paul Tripp has said on this, pastor and Christian counselor. He says, forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. Again, this is just a way of framing it, I think, that could be helpful. The vertical commitment, we give our hurt and offense to the Lord. We do not excuse someone's sin, but we commit to ultimately leaving justice in God's hand. You're not going to take revenge against that person. Okay, it's a commitment to forgive before the Lord. Okay, so I think I do agree with him that I think you have to decide to forgive, right? And then he says a horizontal transaction or commitment. That's where what I was just saying is that we want to be hopeful and prayerful that there is this, it sounds so formal, but transaction that happens between individuals where there is an admission of wrong and then a receiving of forgiveness from the other, an extension of forgiveness verbally there, where the offended person confronts the person and hopefully that person repents and acknowledges what was done wrong. And because if that's not done, then there's really not a path to reconciliation, right? And I realize that forgiveness and reconciliation are different things, okay? But at any rate, I think that because, what Jesus doesn't tell us here is, what do you do if they don't repent, okay? I still think there's an element of forgiveness that has to happen, right? That vertical component, I have to be willing to forgive. In my heart, I need to not hold it against them. I need to let God let God say, I've been wronged. I've even tried to deal with the person and they're not willing to respond to me. They won't even talk to me or whatever. But we have to give it to the Lord or it will destroy our hearts, right? Does that make sense? So hits us a lot where we live because, we live in a broken world, hurt people. That's what happens. And it's very difficult. So I do want to commend a resource to you. I mentioned I would. It's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, Sande. Our church went through a whole series of sermons, and all of our small groups went through The Peacemaker material a decade ago, probably, soon after we were in this building. And so, there's some good information there. The subtitle is A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And I think it's got some good information there that's definitely tied to Scripture. So, but we need to be, Jesus is telling us, one of our duties as disciples with each other is we need to be willing to confront, and we must forgive. Okay, this is critical. So, all right. Now, it is interesting to note that when you read that those commands, the rebuke and forgive, and this is all happening within a community of believers, it does, I think, imply a couple of things, which I think are important to mention. One is that as believers, we are to desire and pursue righteousness, right? So, if he's saying that we should confront one another about sin in our lives or whatever, that then that implies that we are wanting to pursue righteousness. We want to do what's right in the sight of God. We want to, as he says, be holy for I am holy, right? So that should be a desire of every believer. And 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And that without spot or blemish, I think he's just saying, pursue holiness. You should want to be found by the Lord on that day as one who's pursuing holiness. You're not going to be perfect, but I guess that is our heart, like the Lord Jesus says, to seek first his kingdom and what? His righteousness, right? Okay. And then the second thing I think that we should get also out of those couple of verses on rebuke and forgiveness, besides just the obvious of we need to be involved in rebuking and forgiving, is this, that this pursuit of righteousness is to be done in community. This assumes that we are together in community and that we will hurt each other, okay? And so not in isolation, which is many people, and sometimes I understand there are legitimate church hurts that happen, for sure, okay? But sometimes then don't re-enter back into a believing community where they can live this out. And so then are isolated. But other people, though, too, just feel like, this Jesus and me is all I need, and I can live faithfully to God without being a part of a community of believers. And that's not true. You can't live out many of the commands in Scripture without being with other believers. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Listen, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace all by yourself in your home. Nope. Not what my Bible says. It says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's with other believers. All right, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here, right? You're with other believers, okay? And so we have to make that commitment, right? It really is important. Just acknowledging too, if you're a parent of a young child today, God bless you for being here, because usually all hell literally breaks loose on your way to church, or even the day before. The enemy is at work, and so just know that your being here is so much like three quarters of the battle, okay? And so it's just really is a battle, because the enemy doesn't want us to be in community, doesn't want it. He wants us to isolate, for sure. Now, so the disciples who have just been challenged to rebuke and forgive and really not put limits on that forgiveness, right? That's a big challenge, isn't it? Because Jesus is really up in the ante, because the Pharisees are basically like, three strikes and you're out. You don't have to forgive anybody over three times on the same offense. Jesus, he's really not even really putting a number on it, right? In fact, in other times he says, 70 times 7, right? It's not about the number, it's about the heart having a willingness to forgive, right? So with that challenge, they feel the weight of that challenge, the disciples do, and I think with the this responds with their saying, increase our faith. So that's why I think that, you know, this is not just a bunch of disconnected things that Jesus is saying here. He's, you know, the response of the disciples is increase our faith. You know, this is a huge thing to have these kinds of relationships where we're going to be rebuking each other and forgiving, you know, one another, like you're challenging us to do. And so it says, increase our faith. And then it says, and the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So being people of faith in the Lord, you know, we're not just about faith and faith. We're talking about, you know, we have to be people who trust God. That's what I mean by this duty. This third duty is just faith. Is this meaning we have to trust God? Think about that. You know, if he commands us to forgive, and we know that there are times that come about where we can't have that full circle of restoration and everything, and that we're, you know, we've been wronged and so on. We have to, that's a faith aspect. That's a trust in God that he will take care of things. That he has, he's going to, you know, we leave the justice and revenge is not ours, right? It's the Lord's to, you know, he will take care of that, right? That takes faith, doesn't it? To actually put that kind of thing in his hands. And so they're asking, Lord, increase our faith. And so we need faith to forgive. Yes, we have to trust God. Trust him that he will mete out justice and that he will, as we obey him, that he will take care of things. Right? We trust him with the outcomes. Isn't that how prayer works anyway? We pray, we ask, and we trust him with the outcome, right? We trust he's wise and he knows what's best. Now in Romans 12, in verses 14 to 21, there's something there that relates to this. Because in Romans 12, there's a lot about relating to one another. In Romans 12, it says, starting in verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, that means proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow, man, you know, to do that, because that, I'm telling you, almost 90% of what I just read there is totally counter to my flesh. You hurt me, I want to hurt you, right? I mean, that's what our flesh is, our reaction, but we need the Spirit of God, right, filling our lives to help us to yield to what he calls us to. And what he calls us to and commands us to, he will empower us to do. So that's why I say, you know, this takes faith. This takes trust in God. This says, you know, a step of faith is us saying, you know, God, this is hard for me to do, to not be overcome by the evil that was done to me, but to overcome it with good, God, I need your help. And I know your way is best, so I'm going to do what you command. That's faith. Jesus is saying, listen, plus two, you know, he says, they ask for an increase of faith. Well, he's like, you know, it's really not the amount of faith. It's who your faith is in, really. I mean, the faith of a mustard seed, right, this small thing. So it's not about the quantity. It's really about who our faith is in, right? And our faith is in the Lord. A little bit of faith in a great God is all we need. And that's the key. So we have to remember this, right? And may God help us to see his greatness and see his power. Because, you know, when we see God as big, in a sense, right, and then our problems and these issues, we just realize they're small. Not that they don't matter, but we're saying that, you know, he can take care of it. And I can trust him to, as I follow his commands as they relate to relational conflict, I can trust him and he's bigger than anything. Nothing is impossible. And that's what we have to do. He calls us to faith. It's not the amount of faith, it's the who the faith is in. Right? So this last point here is the other duty is faithfulness. Faithfulness. In the verses here, just to remind us, say, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Right? You got to put yourself in the context here of this culture. Right? You know, you're not, or, you know, maybe if you watch some old British period TV shows, you get the idea of the upstairs, the downstairs, those don't mix. Right? The people downstairs, the servants, they are not going to eat with the people upstairs, people they're serving. It's the closest analogy I can get to think to get us back to this time, right? That's not done. That is not done. And so then he says in verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink, you know? You serve your master first, then you get your meal. That's how it works. And he says, does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? And the answer is no, right? This is a rhetorical question, no. So, now he turns it back to the disciples. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, which includes rebuking and forgiving and all the stuff that came before this, don't look for an award. He's saying, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so he's just simply reminding them that we're called to obedience. He's the Lord. We're not. We've been bought with a price. We are his unworthy servants. We are debtors of grace, if you will. I like what H.B. Charles Jr. said on this. He says, the emphasis of these questions in verses 7 to 10 is on the prerogative of the master. The master owns the servant. The master gives the orders. The master expects the servant's obedience. The servant serves the master. The master does not even thank the servant. The master is this, in this parable, represents the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, you are not. He is the Lord. And so, if you haven't settled that, I hope you will, because things will go much better for you when we have things in proper order. When the Lord's at the center, we realize he is the Lord, and he's calling the shots, and his way is the best way, even if we don't always understand. So God doesn't owe us anything. He does not owe us anything. But we are to serve him and obey him as we ought to do. Yeah, I think about when you hear interviews a lot of times of first responders, whether it's a fireman running into a burning house and saving someone, you know, what do they say? Oh, I'm a hero. They don't say that. They say, I'm doing my job. I'm just doing my job. That's what I do. I run into burning buildings. That's what I do. And so, in a way, it's like that. That's what he's telling us. We are his servants, obeying him. That's what we do by the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's challenging, these things that Jesus has said. And we know that apart from you, Father, we can do nothing. We know that we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be ones who are carrying out these duties of a disciple. Lord, we don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone in our lives. We don't want to be living lives in a way that would lead people astray or even cause people to stop following Jesus or maybe make them not be interested at all in him. And if that's where we are, Lord, help us to see that and to repent. Help us to pay attention to ourselves, our lives, our teaching, what our lives are teaching. And Lord, give us grace, the grace and the power to obey you in these things, these matters of forgiveness, which are so hard and so complicated sometimes. We need your help to navigate it. But Lord, we want a heart to obey whatever the situation is. Lord, give us guidance. And Lord, may we be ones who see ourselves as unworthy servants. That it is what we do is to obey you. It shouldn't be any other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.